Well, let's turn to the book of Colossians. The church in Colossae was a relatively new church when they received this letter. It had been founded about a decade earlier by Paul. And Paul had learned about the church in Colossae through Epaphras, who came to Rome to visit Paul, who was imprisoned there. And he told Paul about the faith of the believers in Colossae and how they were living out that faith, and it was apparent through their love for the saints. Paul was filled with gratitude as he learned about the church, and that prompted him to pray for them, and did so with greater urgency when Epaphras told him about the people that had infiltrated the church, the congregation back in Colossae, and were diverting the believers there with heresy. Paul prayed that his readers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. The best way to counter false teaching and false claims that these new believers faced was an ever-deepening relationship with God and a deeper understanding of who Jesus Christ was and is and His will for them. The false teachers in Colossae had combined beliefs drawn from astrology, mysticism, Jewish legalism, and some of it from Christianity. They combined it all, but at the core of it was an assault on who Jesus was and what He had done on the cross at Calvary. They denied the person of Jesus and also denied the fact that His death on the cross, and for many of them, they didn't even believe that He necessarily even had lived. Central to walking worthy of the Lord was a more complete understanding of who Jesus was and solidifying their faith in Him. Not just though in the first century, but today also many in our country have a very flawed and an impoverished view of who Jesus is. People's perception of who Jesus Christ is directs their choices and shapes the path that they choose. In the Western world, most people, of course, associate Jesus with Christianity. But a large percentage see Him as no more than a good man with fine qualities that we should emulate. For many, their understanding of Jesus is little more than sentimental. Perhaps their family were Christians, and they hold on to some of the remnants of that heritage. Even among professing Christians, including evangelicals, for many, their view of Jesus is very impoverished, to say the least, and it's reflected in their choices. People's response to an individual are governed by their perception of that person. Let me give you a modern-day illustration. I suspect all of you have heard about the frenzy to get a ticket to one of Taylor Swift's concerts in her concert tour that's happening in the United States. The ticket debacle seems to eclipse all others. And for reasons that are entirely beyond me, it would seem that some fans would be willing to trade their firstborn to get a ticket. Their desire and the lengths to which they will go to get a ticket is predicated by their view of her. And it illustrates the connection that exists between a person's perception of somebody and the choices that they make. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he countered the erroneous teachings his readers faced by describing who Jesus is. And his description is anything but impoverished. He presents Jesus Christ as supreme and worthy of unqualified commitment and trust. Presents Jesus as the only solution to the greatest need that people face, namely their sin. It is an understatement to say that a relationship with Jesus Christ is more desirable and valuable than a ticket to see anybody on earth, irrespective of how famous he or she might be. And rather than the anonymous and the distant relationship to a concert performer, Jesus invites people into a personal, an intimate, and an abiding relationship, a relationship that He is fully engaged in. We aren't anonymous to Him. Isn't that great news? That of all the people on earth, that Jesus knows us individually and everything about us. In the passage that we consider today here in the book of Colossians, we're given three qualities of who Jesus Christ is. And implicit in answering the question of who is Jesus Christ are also reasons why people should believe in Him and follow Him. And so it serves to reinforce our faith and assure us of the validity of it. Well, first of all, Jesus is God. And under that heading, He is the image of God. In verse 15 of Colossians 1, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Throughout the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, God is described as invisible. By nature, God is transcendent and unable to be seen by mere mortals like us. No form of God was evident when God spoke to Noah, or years later when He spoke to Abraham. And we're told that of Moses, in verse 27 of Hebrews 11, that by faith Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. Even though God was and is invisible, Moses could see Him. Later, the invisible God was obscured by a burning bush when God spoke to Moses through that bush. Or a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud and devouring fire on the top of Mount Sinai. In the New Testament, it was only a voice from heaven that was heard at Jesus' baptism. And the invisible nature of God is confirmed in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 18, where we're reminded that no one has ever seen God. Nevertheless, most people who believe that God exists understandably have the desire to see Him, or at least picture God in some manner. But it's very difficult to picture something that is abstract, especially God, who is a spirit, and who has commanded us not to picture Him in any way, for to do so would invariably fall short of accurately portraying who God is. While John 1:18 tells us that no one has ever seen God, it goes on to add, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. The verse is referring, of course, to Jesus. While we can't see God, Jesus has manifested Himself or revealed Himself through His Son. Colossians 1:15 tells us here that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. God's ultimate disclosure of Himself on earth is through His Son. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. For He's the perfect image of God, thereby the invisible becomes visible. Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus is the exact image of His Father. Just like a coin bears the exact imprint of the die that stamps it, so does Jesus become or is the exact image of His Father. Just as heat and light radiate from the Son, and in so doing we are made aware of the presence of the Son, similarly Jesus manifests God to us. He makes Him who is invisible known. In response to Philip's request to Jesus to show him and the other disciples the Father, Jesus said to him, record in John 14:9, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The two become synonymous. Jesus is the complete revelation of God as He discloses Himself through His Son. Back in the Gospel of John in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus has made known God's attributes, His character, His power, His will, His works, and so on. First of all, Jesus is the image of God, and secondly, He is eternal. Make no mistake about this. As difficult as it is to comprehend, and for me it's very difficult to comprehend, Jesus always existed. He had no beginning. It seems easier at least for me, to grasp eternity in the future going forward than it is to grasp eternity where there is no beginning. In verse 17 of Colossians 1, we're told that as He is before all things. In verse 16, the preceding verse, Paul addresses creation, which we'll look at in just a moment. But lest anyone assume that Jesus is a part of that creation, Paul clarifies it here by telling us that Jesus was not created. He preceded it all. He's eternal without beginning or end. Verse 17 is one of those before the foundation of the world kind of verses. Back in John's Gospel, the first two verses of it, in words that are very similar to Genesis 1:1, we're told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He always existed. Third, He's alive. Verse 18 of Colossians 1, and He was in the beginning the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. The reference here in verse 18 is to the resurrection. And the term firstborn, as it's used here, is what's used in two different ways here in Colossians chapter 1. The firstborn can refer to chronology, in other words, the first to occur. Or it also can refer to status or importance. In verse 15, He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. In that setting, it obviously refers to the status that Jesus had. But here in verse 18, it refers to His resurrection, and undoubtedly it's talking there about first, He's the first to be resurrected. He's the first to receive an imperishable resurrection body. Now, perhaps a little footnote is needed on this, because you know from reading the Scriptures that He wasn't the first one that was physically dead that came alive. But in the instances like Lazarus, for example, He was restored to a physical life on earth, and He eventually did die. And here the resurrection refers to when the day when people receive their resurrection bodies, which are imperishable. And because of Jesus being the first to be resurrected, He is also the most important. The point of it all is that Jesus is alive. We don't serve a dead God, but one who is very much alive. At fourth, He's the fullness of God. Expanding on Jesus as the image of God, He's described in Colossians 1:19 as, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And this, of course, is countering the false teachers that were in Colossae. Lest there be any doubt about the divinity of Jesus, every quality and attribute describing God also applies to Him. And so Paul added here that comprehensive statement that the fullness of God dwelt in Him. The full measure of God, God's completeness, nothing of God is excluded. And that counters these false teachers who diminished who Jesus was. Jesus in His very essence is all that God is. The false teachers in the first century and others throughout history have attacked the person of Jesus Christ. Some say that He's just a good man, that He's one of the prophets, or a man chosen by God as an example that we should follow, and so on. Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be, the Son of God, one with His Father, God Himself. Who is Jesus? First, He's unequivocally God, and secondly, not only is Jesus God, but He created all things. The concept of evolution and some incredulous beginning of life without an intelligent creator is just assumed by most people in our day. Nearly 6,000 years of almost uniform belief in God as the author of creation, as well as the belief that He took just 6 literal days for creation, has all been jettisoned overboard in little more than 100 years. Today, evolution, even though it has never been proven and is only conjecture, nevertheless it's taught as fact, that time plus chance, in a random manner, is responsible for the universe. And the secular guardians of the theory of evolution bristled even the mention of an intelligent designer. Any talk of God is immediately denounced and rejected. Any suggestion of examining the evidence which discredits evolution, is stamped out. And that's so despite the incredible complexity and diversity and the intricacy and the vastness of our universe. Choose any facet of creation, and no more than a superficial examination reveals precise design and an integrated relationship with the rest of creation, all of which needed to be in place right from the beginning for it to function. Well, let me give just a couple of examples about creation. Most of these you undoubtedly know, but let me remind you of them all. Let me comment on migratory birds and insects. The monarch butterfly is the only butterfly to migrate, and the best known of the few insects that do migrate. That immediately raises the question of why. Why just the monarch butterfly migrates? Why not the other kinds of butterflies that exist? How does the butterfly know? How does it learn that only it could not survive the cold northern climate, while the rest of the butterflies, they knew that they could stay because they'd be able to sustain the cold? How do the monarchs know that? Most monarchs, as most of you probably realize or know, spend their summers in Canada in the northeastern United States. And they begin the 3,000-mile migration beginning in August and extending to October, depending on how far north they are. But unlike birds, they will never return. Scientists puzzle over how the monarchs know where to go, a place that they have never been. The generation of monarch butterflies that begins the journey south come from a vast area which includes many provinces and states, thousands and thousands of square miles. However, the wintering grounds that they go to, primarily in Mexico, is a very localized area. Most of them converge on an area of about 5 acres, which is about 225,000 square feet, or 3.5 CFL football fields. That's the area. In fact, the way that they determine how many monarch butterflies they are, because that is how big this wintering area is. And so in the past it was much bigger, and then it got smaller, and it has increased in recent years. And so the way they predict or determine how many monarchs there are is by how big that area is in Mexico where they winter. Most of the hundreds of thousands of monarchs spend their winter in that area. Those that live west of the Rockies apparently go to California. Must think the weather is better there or something. The journey back from Mexico is very interesting. It will take 3 or 4 generations of monarchs to go back, so that the monarch that leaves Mexico is going to reproduce, and that one is going to die, and another series. So this can happen 3 or 4 times. And the question that obviously springs forth is, how do they know where back is? How do they know where to go? They've never, ever been there before. And evolutionists search for possible answers to explain these phenomena, first in the migration south and even why they go, and then secondly, the journey back. Could it be that God put the instinct to migrate and where to go in not just the monarchs, but but also migratory birds? And I could go on at length about some of the phenomena about migratory birds and their journey south and returning. Or a second thing to consider is something as simple that water is the only fluid that expands when it freezes. The only one. It's not much of an advantage when your pipes freeze, but it sure makes a difference when lakes freeze. The ice floats on top and thereby protects the fish and the other living things that are in the liquid water below. If water didn't expand when it freezes, it would freeze in a different pattern and the lakes would freeze solid. Or turn to the universe, where the earth is the exact distance from the sun, and rotates at the precise speed and angle to sustain life. If you change any of those dimensions, those variables, if you want to refer to them as that, that people would either freeze or cook. The precise angle, the precise speed, and you can extend that to the rest of the universe as well, most of which we don't even know how big it is. We just know there's millions or perhaps billions of galaxies. Or the functioning of the human body and all of its intricacies. Among its functions, blood transports oxygen from our lungs to the cells in our bodies where it's needed for metabolism, and then it transports carbon dioxide, which is produced during metabolism, back to our lungs to be exhaled. That seems sort of simple, doesn't it? But it's very complex, and that's just one of the dynamics, the things that are going on in our bodies right this moment. Our brains, which control all of it. Or think about our senses and how they work. And people tell me, and do so with a straight face, that this just spontaneously came about by chance. All just random. And happened over the course of millions or billions of years. And no one designed it or created it. It just happened. Takes a lot of faith to believe that. I think I'll stick with the answer that comes from the only one who saw it all unfold. And who has given us the record of it. The authorized account of what happened. And he's the one who's responsible for its complexity and diversity and the uniqueness and so on. Genesis 1:1 summarizes it all with that memorable verse, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Jesus' role in creation is introduced in John chapter 1 in verses 1 to 3 with words that seem to mimic Genesis 1:1 when we're told that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? An additional detail we find here in the book of Colossians in verses 16 and 17, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together." That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? And from that we can deduct, first of all, that Jesus is the agent of creation. He created all things without exception, including the angelic realm and any hierarchy that exists among them. And second, that Jesus is the reason for creation. As much as we enjoy and find pleasure being part of creation, Jesus is the one for whom He created it, for Himself. And we are just taking advantage of it all and see all the beauty that surrounds us. Third, Jesus is not a created being. Since Jesus existed before all things, He Himself is not created. And fourth, Jesus sustains creation from the order in subatomic particles that make up atoms, which make up molecules, to the massive galaxies which Jesus keeps in their precise orbits. Jesus is responsible for holding it all together. Just think, if He was to go for a break for just a moment, and the catastrophe that would exist throughout the entire universe, and certainly here on earth, if He suspended the work of gravity, or failed to provide us with the air to breathe and the capacity to do it, all those things, everything goes into chaos in quite a hurry. David declared the obvious in Psalm 19 when he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their word to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. Pretty comprehensive there, isn't it? That the heavens declare the glory of God. And from that you come to the conclusion that God has created the universe, and one of its goals, perhaps the biggest goal, is to reveal the fact that God exists. Sometimes people ask the question, and sometimes they wonder about why is concern about origins and who is responsible for creation such a big deal. And the reason it's a big deal is because God created designed His creation as His universal declaration that He exists. He provides the unmistakable evidence of His presence. And so all we need to do is just look around, and particularly at this time of year, as new life appears and we see vegetation and crops and all of that, those seeds that were planted in the ground that have germinated and sprouted and are now growing. When we see that, you can't help but see God behind it all. That He's the one who's responsible for it. It's summed up in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. That's the big deal. That God has created it and all of its uniquenesses, and some of the things that are just like odd things, like porpoises that are mammals that are in the water, that breathe air, and whales and those sorts of things that they're sort of like there, that they have a special marking on them to say, if you doubt that I made it, just look at this and look at that and all the rest of it. Claiming, as most do today, that God had nothing to do with creation, as many Christians claim, or as many Christians claim that He didn't do it the way that He said He did, it's a denial of God at the worst and at best, a marginalization of Him. That those who declare that God had nothing to do with creation, which includes most of secular science these days, or as many Christians claim that He didn't do it the way that He said that He did in the Bible, is a denial of God at worst, or at best a marginalization of Him. Given the clear teaching of the Bible and also the ability to logically interpret the scientific evidence found in creation in a manner that's totally compatible with what the Bible says. Like sometimes people think that people like me who say this, well, you're just ignoring the evidence. Not at all. You can't ignore the evidence there. You can't ignore the presence of fossils and all sorts of other things that need an explanation. But all of it can be adequately explained in a manner that's totally compatible with what the Bible has to say. It's true that... Well, let me back up here just a minute, if I could, please. As I said, that you can logically determine, because you can logically determine it, it baffles me why so many Christians and so many Christian educational institutions have capitulated to the theory of evolution, which at the core of the theory of evolution is a rejection of God and dismisses the universal and unmistakable evidence that God has given through His creation of His existence. It's true that many Christians and Christian educational institutions claim God chose to use the processes of evolution to create the universe. Hence, they haven't totally eliminated His role in creation. However, that claim that God used evolution is a claim that's untenable. One certainly would never conclude from the plain reading of Scripture that God used evolution over the course of millions or billions of years as His means of creation. Just listen to the words of Psalm 33, verses 6 and 7. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and He puts the deeps in storehouses. When I read that, I certainly don't get the sense that He's referring there to millions of years elapsing as God made the heavens. They appeared at the word of God. God just spoke it, and it was so. By the breath of His mouth, the stars began to shine. It took but a moment. The question is not whether God needed millions or billions of years. The point is, why did God extend it to 6 days? He could have done it in a second. And not just to make it happen, but to come up with the idea in the first place, all the complexity and intricacy and diversity that exists there, to figure that all out. And then make it happen. And not go, have to go back and say, you know, I should have done that differently. I should have put more legs here and fewer legs there and more eyes and different kind of eyes and all those kind of things. But this is the prototype. Though marred by the fall, it still is God's handiwork and His creation. There are multiple reasons why the theory of evolution is totally incompatible with the Bible's description of creation. And foremost among them is the creation of Adam and Eve as our first parents. If God used evolution to create the animals as the secular scientists say that that happened, why would one reject the claim of the evolutionists regarding how man was also created? Because we're descendants of the apes, according to them. But I have to admit, as I visit in people's homes and you see the pictures on the mantle of their relatives and that, I've never seen one with a picture of an ape there. And then there's the problem of the fall. Unless you have a historical Adam and Eve, the two of them, not just representatives of the human race, as many contend, but Adam and Eve, who were confronted by Satan in the garden, and they chose to rebel against God. And then there's the universal flood of Noah, and the flood which is responsible for so much of the geological features that exist in our world. For those people who want to examine the claim that God used the process of evolution in creating the universe, I recommend that you read the book, A Biblical Case Against Theistic Evolution. A Biblical Case Against Theistic Evolution was edited by Wayne Grudem, published in 2022, so the book is current, published by Crossway. The almost universal adoption of the theory of evolution by those who make no profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and also by a growing number of professing Christians, is one of Satan's greatest deceptions. His goal is to push God aside and to claim the glory belonging to God alone. Satan is the ultimate deceiver and imitator. Satan wants to try to imitate that which God has done. And that's going to come to its peak in the unfolding of tribulation described in the book of Revelation. Satan's deception has perhaps exceeded his own expectations. Satan didn't know from the beginning how all of this was going to play out. And so it's very possible that it exceeds his own expectations, because today he has succeeded with so many Christian institutions who claim to be faithful to the Word of God, dismissing the clear rendering of God's Word and God's role in creating the universe of which we are a part. In the world at large, the concept of creation by evolution is, of course, very appealing to those who want to dismiss God. It eliminates Him from the picture in their mind. It allows others in the world at large, or so they think, to ignore the very basic issue of what to do with Jesus. If you can push God to the sidelines, marginalize Him entirely, they think that they are done with Him. No longer, when people look at the magnificence of a sunset, and we have so many here, don't we? Or the intricate design of the hand or the feet of an infant, and you've got two infants that you can look at the delicacy of their fingers and their toes, and just the way in which God has created them and His handiwork is evident upon them, that no longer, when people look at those complexities, are their thoughts drawn to the Creator of the universe. But their eyes have been blinded through deception by the archenemy of God, Satan. the very creation that God designed for people to be fascinated with and points them to Him, the divine creator, to His eternal power and divine nature, is ignored and overlooked. For centuries, in fact, for millennium, the world embraced the truth of Proverbs 25, verse 2, where we're told that it is the glory of God to conceal things and the glory of kings to search things out. That was the Word of God that guided scientists to delve into God's creation. There was no separation of science and the things of God. They were together, and understandably so. For science exposes the things of God, and in the process, as scientists, so many of them that were Christians, as they pursued the exploration, they marveled at the magnificence of the God who created and put it all in place. Just like the core of the beliefs proclaimed by the false teachers in Colossae was an assault on Jesus Christ and what He had done. At the core of the teachings of evolution is an assault on Jesus Christ and what He has done. Who is Jesus and why should we follow Him? First of all, He's God. Secondly, He's the creator of all things. And third, He's the head of the church. Verse 18, and I'll go through this very quickly. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything that He might be preeminent. Jesus is the revelation of His Father on earth. And when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, He left behind His church, His design, something that's tangible and intended to proclaim and manifest Him in His absence. His church, His body, remain. Verse 13 describes the relocation of those who embrace Jesus as Savior and make Him Lord of his lives. We looked at it last week, that when somebody trusts in Jesus, is forgiven and is redeemed, they're transported, they're removed from the kingdom of darkness, and they're taken and they are transferred to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of the living God. The new believer is removed from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Jesus, and his or her name is written, it's inscribed, the Lamb's Book of Life, that great book that's going to be opened in the end time, and there God has inscribed the name of that new believer, the one who's trusting Jesus for his or her forgiveness of sin and salvation. Sometimes the term church refers to the universal church in the Bible, which is inclusive of all believers who have died, as well as those that remain on earth. Other times it often refers to believers, so all of the saints that are on earth, those who are citizens of heaven but remain residents of earth for a time. And frequently the church, the term refers to local bodies of believers, like the church in Colossae, or in Ephesus, 100 miles to the west of them, or to the church in Thessalonica, or Galatia, and so on. The church of which Christ is the head, His body, it's a living organism, vitally connected to Christ, and also functions in an interdependent relationship with one another. That's how we're to function, that God has gifted us and brought us together in such a way that we might be a support to one another, might be an encouragement to one another, might be there to help others in their growth and maturity and all of that. The church is the means by which Christ carries out His purposes and performs His work. And He is the chief shepherd of it. The church, the local church, is a launching pad for ministry, the hub of believers. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God. He created all things. And He's the head of the church. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You've given us Your inspired Word, the very words from God, that we might have an understanding, that we might know what You've done and what You're doing, who You are, that we might understand who Jesus is, the exact representation of Your being, the imprint of God. And we pray, Father, that that's going to shape not only what we think, but it's going to direct what we do. And Father, may it create in our hearts just that longing to serve You, to please You, to live for You, and to declare Your truths in our world until the day when You take us home to be with You for all of eternity. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.